As Pastor Justin mentioned in his prayer, my name is Stephen Farish. I'm one of the elders of the church, and I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bible now to Romans 8:32. If you want to use the Bible with the blue cover and the rack in front of you, you'll find Romans 8:32 at the bottom of page 944. Romans 8:32. The Lord has given me, or caused me to be zealous this morning, that you and I would know his promises in Scripture and use his promises in Scripture on an everyday basis to transform our lives. The Christian pastor and writer John Piper has written that there are some passages of Scripture that are simply so sweet and so glorious that really the only proper response is to faint dead away when they're read. So I'm not going to ask you to stand for the reading of Scripture, because Romans 8:32 is one such passage. In fact, at the Christian high school where I teach, at the end of every school year, we give our graduates a gift of a Bible, an English Standard Version Bible that's made especially for journaling. It has wide margins. But with the Bible, we give them a little booklet in which all of us, their teachers, write a passage of Scripture that's especially meaningful to us and explain why that passage is especially meaningful to us. And for the past several years, I've chosen Romans 8:32. And I tell the students the reason I do is I think it's the biggest promise in the Bible. So with that introduction, let's hear the word of the Lord in Romans 8:32. Here's the context. You'll notice, by the way, in your bulletin that we'll ask six questions of this verse today. The first is, what is its context? In verses 24 and 25, Paul has spoken about the hope that's born in the life of a sinner when, by God's grace, he gives that sinner the new spiritual birth. And then in the next 14 verses down to the end of the chapter, he so wonderfully unfolds 10 promises of God that make up that hope that he's mentioned in verses 24 and 25. And verse 32 is the sixth of those 10 hopes. So hear the word of the Lord. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, if you'll follow in your bulletin outline, the second question we want to ask of the passage after the context is, what is the logic of Romans 8:32? I realize it's written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a statement about God and not specifically a promise, but what Paul says about God is undergirded or backed, if you will, by a promise from God. So I feel very comfortable speaking of verse 32 as a promise from the Lord. And if you notice Paul's logic, he makes an argument from the greater to the lesser. Do you see what he does? He who did not spare his own son, Jesus, but gave him, Jesus, up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God the Father did not spare Jesus the Son, who after all is the most infinitely valuable person or thing in the universe. If God did not spare him, but gave the Son up for us, his people, does it not stand to reason that God will then give us all things, because all things are something less valuable than Jesus? Think about it this way. Suppose that you were a trillionaire like Elon Musk. And suppose further that I was your friend and I came to you with a really solid business plan to create a new charitable corporation through which the corporation would share the gospel and feed the hungry in some specific remote corner of the earth. And I came to you to ask for $20 million to start my new charitable corporation. And let's suppose that you were very favorably impressed by my business plan, and you said, okay, I will give you the $20 million to start this charitable corporation. But suppose further that the next day I came back to you a little embarrassed, a little red-faced, and had to admit, I made a math error. I don't need just $20 million from you. I need $20 million and 5 cents. Now, if you were willing to give me the $20 million, doesn't it stand to reason that you would also be willing to give me the 5 cents? And that's the logic here. Jesus is the $20 million. In fact, he's much more than that. He's more than all the money that's ever existed in the history of the universe. And if God didn't spare him, God the Father, but gave him up for us, he will surely give us, as Paul says, all things, because all things are less valuable than Jesus. Now, question number three. Since this is Father's Day, what does verse 32 say about God the Father, because it speaks of God the Son, and sons have fathers. So the one who gave the Son is God the Father. And what verse 32 tells us about God the Father is he loves his people so much that he did not spare for them, look at Paul's language, his own Son. Not some being distant from him, but the Son whom he had loved infinitely and perfectly from all eternity. He did not spare that Son. That's how the measure of God's love for you and me, his people. He did not spare his own Son. But instead, what did the Father do? He gave him, Jesus, up for us all. Now, how exactly did the Father give up the Son for us all? Well, one, the Father gave up the Son so that the Son would become incarnate, that is, he would become a human being. And he would live a life that was full of suffering and rejection. But most of all, of course, the Father gave up the Son for us, his people, at the cross, where the Bible tells us Jesus took to himself the sins of sinners and suffered in his sinless soul, in his human nature, suffered the just, the holy judgment, the holy wrath of God against our sins. The Father gave up the Son to live a difficult life, but infinitely more, to die an excruciating, unimaginably excruciating life as he suffered. He who had no sin suffered God's just judgment against your sins and mine. Now, that is the historical view of what happened at the cross that the church has held. But in the last 20 years or more, but it's come under quite a bit of criticism. And there are those who call themselves Christians, writers and thinkers, who would say that the description of what happened to Jesus at Calvary, that the Father sent him and Jesus bore our sin and suffered the just wrath of God the Father against our sins, that view of what happened at the cross amounts to accusing God the Father of, and this is their language, quote, cosmic child abuse. Now, I hope that my anger with that charge is a righteous anger. But if it is not heretical, it skates very close to the margin to say that the historic view that the church has taken of the death of Jesus on the cross, what it means for God to have given up his Son, amounts to accusing God the Father of cosmic child abuse. Let me give you just three reasons. We could give many more. Just three reasons why that view is so palpably false. Number one, if the Father had not spared his own Son and had not given him up for us all, you and I would have no hope whatsoever. No hope whatsoever for eternal life. No hope whatsoever for anything but eternal condemnation. Because, brothers and sisters in Christ, sin is infinitely serious. And God is infinitely holy. And therefore, only a being whose life has infinite worth could satisfy the just wrath of the Father against our sins. And there is only one candidate in the universe, Jesus Christ the Son. Second, Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that though Jesus certainly suffered anguish beyond our imagination in his death on the cross, nevertheless, at the same time, it is true that he went to the cross, the Hebrews writer says, quote, for the joy that was set before him. Underneath, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the infinite pain of that cry was a joy in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. A joy for what? A joy won to redeem you and me. Can you imagine it? As Jesus hung on the cross, suffering the wrath, the holy wrath of God against sins he did not commit. There was joy in his heart because he saw Larry McCarthy, looked forward into history, and saw Larry McCarthy and said, God, it makes me happy to redeem Larry McCarthy as one of your children. And you can insert your name. If by God's grace you're here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus died, he had you specifically in mind at the cross. And his heart was joyful that he was redeeming you despite all the anguish. But even deeper than that, Jesus' heart was filled with joy at the cross because God was answering Christ's prayer in John 17, 1 through 5. And God, through the cross, was exalting, was glorifying his own holiness and his own love as at no other place in all of eternity. Answer number 3 to that charge, that the view that I've set forth of the cross, the traditional view, amounts to charging God the Father with cosmic child abuse. Answer number 3. The God who sent the Son to the cross is one with the Son who went to the cross as our sin bearer. While we must not obscure the distinctions among the three persons of the one God, nevertheless, as Christ himself declared in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. The late Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod put it this way: the judge and the victim at the cross are not two different beings. Certainly must not obscure the distinction between God the Father and God the Son. Equally, however, we must avoid the more prevalent danger of regarding the Father and the Son as different beings. In the last analysis, God expresses his love for us not by putting another in our place, but by himself taking our place. He meets the whole cost of our forgiveness in himself by exacting it of himself. He demands the ransom. He provides the ransom. He becomes the ransom. Herein is love, not cosmic child abuse. Question number 4. And you may have wondered about this. What about all things? In verse 32, God did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all. That's the greater. So the lesser is, he will most surely, the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit, graciously give us all things. What do those words, all things, mean? I would love a new car. Is a new car part of the all things? You may be here this morning, and quite frankly, you want revenge against somebody in your workplace who this past week lied about you to the boss. Is revenge part of all things? Well, the context, as always, is key. So let's return to the context. Start in verse 28. God works all things together for good. For whom? End of verse 28. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, one of the wonderful things about Paul's letter to the Romans, which is, by the way, the greatest letter ever written, one of the great things is as you're reading, if you're reading carefully, Paul's words will always cause questions to come into your mind. And virtually always, Paul anticipates your question. And he answers it in the near context and often in the next phrase. So he asks, okay, Paul, we're called according to God's purpose. What is God's purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Here's your purpose. God created humanity in the beginning in his image. God's plan will not be frustrated. Though the image of God in us is marred by sin, when God saves you, he begins to recreate you, Christian, after the image of his son. So that more and more by his grace, you have the love of Christ. You show the patience of Christ. You demonstrate the holiness of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, and so forth. God's design, C.S. Lewis said, is that we would all be little Christs, lowercase c. That's God's purpose. Okay, Paul, how certain is God's purpose? Well, I'm glad you asked, Paul said, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. But Paul, glorification will happen when we die, when God takes away our sin. How can you write about something that's in the future and use the past tense? And that's exactly Paul's point, because it's so certain. God will glorify you, Christian. He's making you more like Christ now. And one day, after you die, and then when you receive your resurrection body, you will be as much like Jesus as it is possible for created beings to be like Jesus. What God started, he's going to finish. His promise of making you Christ-like is certain. Okay, Paul, why is it certain? I'm glad you asked. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's certain, the promise of verse 29 is certain, because, verse 31, God is for you, Christian, and thus no one can ultimately be against you. But then we ask, okay, God, okay, Paul, God making us Christ-like is certain. It's certain because no one can be ultimately against me because God is for me. But how is God going to make me Christ-like? And that's where verse 32 and all things comes in. What's all things? In the context, all things means every grace from the hand of God. Every grace from the hand of God that you need today to be patient or loving or wise or holy. In other words, to be that much more like Jesus until the end of your days, when God will complete that unfinished work. All things, again, is every grace that you need today and tomorrow and the next day to walk, to live, to think in a fashion that's like Jesus Christ, The great Puritan, John Flavel, put it this way in a sermon on Romans 8:32 that dates from the 1600s. He wrote, "How is it imaginable that God should withhold, after giving up his son, spiritual or temporal provisions from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them?" You need clothes to be Christ-like. God will give you clothes. "Feed them, protect, and deliver them. Surely, if he would not spare this own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever he should, after this day, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sakes all this was suffered," listen carefully, "any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them and tends to make them more Christ-like." Compare all things in Romans 8:32 to the word needs in Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4:19, Paul writes this, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19 and Romans 8:32 are very close in meaning. Everything that you need to glorify Christ. Question number 5. What has to be true of God for Romans 8:32 to be true? You and I both know the Bible, surprise, is about God, right? Everything, the universe is about God and his glory. You're about God and his glory. That's why you're here. So what has to be true of God for Romans 8:32 to be true? Just suggest 3 things very quickly. Number 1, God has to be all sovereign. That means he has to have all authority. And he has to be all-powerful to carry out that sovereignty. How can he give us all things we need unless he, in fact, has authority over all things and power to give us all things? Second, he must be all-knowing, because all things here means all things we need to be Christ-like. God must know all things. He knows you intimately. He knows exactly what you need today to walk in the way that Christ himself walked. God knows. God knows. And then third, God must be all loving and all good, because the end, becoming Christ-like, is a loving and good end, so that everything that God gives us must be from his love and his goodness. Okay, question number 6. And this is what God gave me zeal for this particular message. How should we use promises like Romans 8:32 in our walks as Christians? Okay, 2 very simple things. Number 1, memorize the promises of God in Scripture. Okay. It's estimated there are more than 7,400 promises of God in Scripture. Many of those are not to you and me. For example, God promised Abraham, "You will have a son at age 100. Thank the Lord he did not give me that promise. But hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the promises in the Bible are for you and me as the children of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. memorize promises like 8:32, Romans 8:32, so that when the situation arises, you have a promise of God readily at hand. And then ask God for the grace to believe those promises. Memorize the promise, but then ask God, God, give me the grace to trust you that you will fulfill that promise. Hebrews 11:1 so famously says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What's not seen yet? God's future certain fulfillment of his promise. But I don't see it yet because it hasn't happened in space and time. So I need faith, and God gives faith to trust him for that promise. Not complex. Memorize promises of Scripture so that you have them available when the need arises. And ask God every day, God, just give me the trust, the faith I need to believe your promises, to take you at your word. Now, we're not talking about a word of faith movement. If you believe hard enough, then it will come to pass. That's not true. We're talking about promises of God. Do I have to wonder if Romans 8:32 is God's will? Do I have to wonder? I wonder if it's God's will that he would supply me the grace I need today to live in Christ's likeness. I don't have to wonder that. God has promised it. Consequently, it is unalterably true. Now, I'm going to close with an illustration that is not from Romans 8:32, and at first that bothered me. And then I thought, no, it's good because we're just showing that trusting how to trust in a promise of God in a particular circumstance. So this comes from the writing of a pastor and writer by the name of Raymond Ortlund Jr. Some of you know who Ray is, and it concerns an especially difficult period in his ministry. And the article is actually a tribute to the great Christian counselor and thinker David Powlison. But Ray, again, this is an illustration of how to memorize and use a promise of God. Okay, so this is a pattern that I think is a good one for you and me to follow. It's a little long, so bear with me. Ray writes, he and David Powlison and his wife and David Powlison's wife spent a day together in 2007 for Janie and me, a catastrophic disaster of a year. David was an oasis of calm, gentleness, and reasonableness amid a swirl of accusations, loss, and heartbreak. David, with his wife Nan, kept our hope alive. One suggestion David made became so significant that I have passed it along to many others since then. I can't remember his exact words, but it went something like this. Ray and Janie, you are suffering. And it isn't going to get any better anytime soon. So here's an idea. Ask the Lord for a verse of Scripture, a promise in the Bible, to help you get through this. And when that verse jumps off the page into your heart, make it the theme of your life while you slog your way forward. However dark the nighttime sky may be, you can always look up at that North Star promise, get your bearings again, and keep going. But wallpaper your reality with the Word of God. So we did. We ask the Lord to personalize to us some biblical encouragement of his own choosing. And he did. Janie was reading 1 Peter 5 soon thereafter, and verse 10 was a direct hit in the best of ways. Quote, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We seized that verse. We memorized 1 Peter 5:10, discussed it, prayed over it. Janie wrote it out on 3x5 cards and taped them to the inside of the kitchen cupboards so that every time she went to get a glass or a plate, there was 1 Peter 5:10. I wrote it out and stuck it to the visor of my truck so that at a red light I could look up and be strengthened by 1 Peter 5:10. We never let that verse out of our sight, and in ways that we could not have imagined, God has proved faithful to his promise. To this day, whenever Janie and I experience some restoring, confirming, strengthening, or establishing mercy, we look at one another and say, 1 Peter 5:10. In fact, we did so just yesterday. That word from above didn't merely help us cope. It redefined how we experience reality. It kept me in the ministry. David Pallison understood that what we need is a hope dependent on nothing in this world, but grounded in God alone. The word himself in 1 Peter 5:10 has become to me one of the most precious words in all the Bible. God not delegating the task to any angel, but God himself getting personally and directly involved with us in our real need. How glorious. At the time, I have to admit it, though my heart resonated with 1 Peter 5:10, I struggled to believe it. Janie believed it more than I could. But David was right. And thanks to his wise counsel, I turned toward the Lord with the weak faith I had. And gradually, I was enabled to believe it more and more. And now I know at a deep and personal level that God himself restores, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us when we have nothing to offer but our sorrow and need. Brothers and sisters, memorize the promises of God in the Bible. Wallpaper your life with the scriptures. Then ask God for the grace to trust him to fulfill those promises. Just one brief comment as we close this morning. Notice in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's the us? Christians. Romans 8:32 is not a promise to the world at large. It is a promise to those who are the children of God by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the sacrificed and risen Son of God. So if you're here today and you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and you cannot claim this promise of Romans 8:32 as your own, I plead with you with all my soul, for your soul's welfare, for the welfare of your life, receive the grace of God that you might trust in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from sin and give you eternal life, that you might be an heir also of this precious and glorious promise of God to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Bible is full of a lot of things that are not promises, but but it's full of promises. Because you are such a good God and such a loving God and such a merciful God and such a, your grace abounds, God, especially to your children. So make us a people, God, who know, who memorize the promises of God, and then grant us the grace, Lord, to trust you even in the darkest hours, even in the deepest troughs, Lord. Would you grant us the grace to trust your goodness, we pray, for the glory of Jesus, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.